scriptures today. May it be an encouragement to us. Father, open our ears. Help us to hear your voice. And we pray for your blessing upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen. When the great English scholar William Tyndale was imprisoned for his faith in 1535, all he asked for was his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew dictionary, and he said, all I need now is time, and he had the time. In fact, he translated the Bible in English while he was in prison. And from prison, he said this, he said, if God spares me, I will make the boy who ploughs the field know the scriptures better than even the Pope. And that's exactly what he did with his English translation. John Bunyan, who refused to stop preaching, was imprisoned for many years. And yet it was in prison that he wrote most of his wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress, a book now translated into more than 200 languages. The German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote all of his books from prison when he resisted the Nazis and refused to remain silent about the atrocities. His letters are simply called Letters from Prison. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul, likewise, in prison in Rome. We read in Acts 28, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. And for 2 years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. The letter to the Ephesians that we've just read was written while Paul was in prison in Rome. And the apostle had earlier visited the city of Ephesus, and there he had met people who responded to the gospel. And we get a glimpse of the type of people that were there in Ephesus when we read Acts 19. Paul was preaching there, and these professional craftsmen who were making silver images of the goddess Artemis were selling them and making huge profits. And there was a temple in Ephesus to the goddess Artemis. It was a very lucrative business. And then Paul came along and he preached the gospel. And he said to people, man-made gods are nothing. They're useless. Your rosary beads, your crucifix, you know, your idols, they're nothing. They're man-made. And all of a sudden, sales for silver idols went down the gurgler and riots broke out. However, Paul's bigger problem was the fact that the new believers in Ephesus were still clinging to their old ways. They changed in some ways, but not in every way. To them, what was said in church, what they read in their Bibles, did not really affect the way they lived. They learned, as many do today, they learned to compartmentalize their belief. But when the gospel hits, and the reality of the gospel is believed, as the Ephesians happened, they become convicted and challenged by God's word. And we read this in Acts 19. The believers openly confessed their evil deeds. A number of these believers, who were still practicing sorcery, brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So it's to that group of people, the transformed group in a hostile environment, that Paul is now writing to them from prison. So here he is. He's awaiting an uncertain future, writing to people whom society thinks are really odd. And yet he begins his letter with the most amazing grace and praise. You see, to believe in a sovereign God means that the Lord knows what's going on in your life. To believe in a sovereign God means there is no situation, no matter how difficult it is, that God cannot use for your growth. No matter how difficult it may be, God will turn it for his glory. The very thing that you might be grumbling about today could be the very thing that God uses to turn your life, to refine you, to strengthen you. And so the apostle begins and ends this section by praising God and listing all of his blessings. Paul is speaking to every single believer in Christ when he says, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Yes, you, Ephesians, have lost all your property because of persecution. Yes, you who have been beaten and humiliated because of your faith. Yes, you who have poor health and are struggling, but your faith remains strong. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what blessing are these? Is it like what Karl Marx said? Karl Marx said, to believe in God is a pie in the sky when you die. It's for weak people who cannot survive the harsh world. Certainly not. For Paul lists the blessing one by one. And if this list that you read does not encourage you and motivate you today, if what Christ has achieved for you doesn't cause you to praise and glorify him, it's probably time to reconsider your status in Christ. Paul begins in verse 4 by telling us we've been chosen. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Remember when you were at school and you had sport and the teacher would pick two captains and each captain would then pick their teams. Didn't you hate that time, unless you were the captain? I'll take Jimmy, I'll take Jones, I'll take Bobby. And on it went. And you end up with the uncos and the few nerds. And it was like the picking of the best of the worst. All right, I'll take Fumbles and you take Hippo. You know, and people sitting at the end going, oh, I'm always last to be picked. Paul tells us that God chose you. He chose me before the foundation of the world. Not because we were good enough. Not because we were religious or moral. None of that. He chose us to make us holy. To make us blameless because of what Christ has done. When Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I called you to bear fruit. He was speaking this wonderful truth. You are not here today by accident. The world tells us we're only an accident. God chose you for a specific purpose, an eternal purpose. But wait, there's more, says Paul in verse 5. He not only chose you, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his children in Christ Jesus in accordance with his good pleasure. You see, a tradesman can choose an apprentice and try to teach him and guide him in the trade. But what the tradesman cannot do is to ensure that the outcome of the apprentice, it's not in his control. He can only hope for the best. But God's not like that. He doesn't call us and just hope for the best. He doesn't simply choose us and say, I'll see how we go. God sets us on a path that ensures our salvation in eternity. Yeah, there are some people who think that to be predestined is to make God unfair and unjust. Predestination for some is an abhorrence, because they think by it we lose our freedom, we lose our choice, which is rubbish. Every train has a destination. You get on a train at 3:50 a.m. at Casino and it arrives at Central Station at 6:30 p.m. That's its destination. Every train has a destination. Predestination is actually ensuring the end point before the train even leaves. What God's saying here is that before the train was even created, way before the world was made, God ensured your destination. That's your destination. And he leaves nothing to chance. Some people say, oh, it takes away my freedom. It robs me of my choice. You are a follower of Christ because you are clever enough or wise enough? Did you see, apart from others, that you're a rebel and needed to follow Christ? No. The Apostle Paul wasn't clever enough. He was hit over the head. God pulled him up and said, you will follow me. He opened his eyes. God invades into our space, and in love, like the Apostle Paul, he calls us who are rebels and sinners into his kingdom. None of us were so smart that we saw Christ and said, oh, this is a good way to go. God is at work in your life, and he has been at work in your life. Many people seek to rob God of his glory and power. They end up with a God who sits in heaven with his arms crossed and just hoping people would come to him, like an old grandfather. I hope they would come. That's not the God of the Bible. No way. He is the God of dignity. He is the God of power. He is the God who ensures the end result. But friends, the purpose of this passage is not really about predestination. It's the means to the end. We are called, we are chosen, we are predestined. These are all means to an end for one purpose. What's that purpose? Paul tells us it's to be adopted as his sons and daughters. That's the ultimate goal. God wants you and he wants me to be his son and daughter. Adoption is a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life. For adoption begins and ends with God's mercy and grace. We've been to the Philippines many times and we go to the orphanage. And as you look at all the kids in the orphanage, you know one thing, that their exit from that orphanage has nothing to do with them. It's not within the kids' power to leave the orphanage. It must come from outside, external forces. Someone comes and takes them out. God has chosen us. He's called us to be in his family. The Bible says God is our Heavenly Father. He is not our foster carer. He's not someone who's going to reject us when things get difficult. There was a religion reporter who was commenting on the fact that she loved Pope Francis, the latest Pope. She says, I love the Pope because he doesn't dish out theology. He speaks from the heart instead. And then she made the stupid statement. She said this, let all the theologians go to a deserted island. They can discuss theology and God till the cows come home. And leave the rest of us to get on with living the Christian life. What a huge misunderstanding that is. As if you could separate our thinking about God and our Christian life. For whether we grizzle or rejoice in our life today depends on our thinking about God. Whether we have a firm foundation or still seeking in money and sex and pleasure, the things of this world, depends on our thinking about God. Whether you sleep well at night, knowing that God is in control of everything, or you fret and you're anxious, depends on your theology, your thinking about God. And the Apostle Paul is not some theologian writing from his ivory tower. He knows that if our understanding about God is wrong, everything's wrong. Our thoughts are wrong, our goals and actions wrong, our behaviour's wrong, our emotions are wrong. And that's why he begins to tell us how important it is from verse 1 of all the things that Christ has done for you. And he lists them one by one. A few years ago, I went to JB Hi-Fi to buy a car speaker for my car. And I noticed a salesman make a beeline as soon as I walked in. And he took me to the most expensive part in the shop. And he began to hold these things up and sing its praise. Oh, this one here has a lifetime guarantee. It's got German engineering. This product's won numerous awards. It's the choice of professionals. This one has noise cancellation technology. It can hook up 6 phones, etc. And as he's doing this, I'm thinking, it's going to be beyond my price range. It's getting expensive. And when I finally said, well, how much is it? It was way beyond my budget. You know, sometimes you hear these things and you go, yeah, good, but that's way beyond my budget. The Apostle Paul here outlines all these incredible blessings. And you think to yourself, well, that sounds fantastic. Forgiveness of sins. To be adopted in God's family. to be chosen, to be loved. They're great. But Paul anticipates a question. And the question is this: what will this cost me? We've learned to ask that question. What will this cost me? And he says in verse 6, all of this God has given freely in Christ Jesus. Freely. No cost to you. But if you're as old as I am, if you've lived long enough, you know there is no free lunch. Nothing is free. Free packaging, free delivery. No, it's not. It's built in somewhere. There's always a hidden cost. The blessings of complete forgiveness, the joy of redemption, the glory of having God's wisdom, the power of the resurrection given to you, the peace that God gives me that passes understanding, the adoption into his family, the eternity that no one can take away. These are all free. They're only free because someone else paid the price. Look what Paul says. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter reminds us of this truth in his letter. He says, it's not with perishable things like silver and gold that you have been purchased, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Yeah, it's free, but he paid the price with his own life. What is offered free to you came at an enormous price. And friends, God could easily have freed us from sin and set us on our way and said, now go. And that would have been extremely gracious. But God is far more gracious than that. Because of his love, he not only cleanses us and forgives us and sets us free, he pours out his grace in immense measure. Verse 8, he lavished on us the riches of his grace with all wisdom and understanding. To have someone lavish on you something is to give without measure. The Apostle John says in his first letter, oh, how great is the love of the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. Once we were slaves and rebels, now we are friends, more than friends. We are sons and daughters with all the rights and all the privileges that come from adoption. Can you see what Paul's doing here? He's firstly laying out the big picture stuff. The universal truth is this: Jesus is king and he rules the universe and he's brought everything under his headship. Verse 10. And then Paul shifts down to the next picture, which is the church. In Christ, we've been chosen to be part of our family. This is God's family and our families all over the world. And then he focuses on verse 13, to individual, to you and to me. And you, he says in verse 13, and you were included in Christ. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you heard that word and said, yes, I want that. Every single person here, if you stand in Christ, you've heard the word, and you said, yes, that's me. If you're in Christ, yet you've been chosen, forgiven, brought into relationship. You've been given wisdom and understanding through the scriptures that the world does not have and is still chasing after things. In God's providence, he's at work in your life, transforming you, changing you. And no matter what circumstances happen, he will conform that to his will. But here's the question, the last question. Why would the Lord of heaven be interested in you and me? Knowing all my sins and all my failures, why would he be interested in me? So many people struggle at this point. People would hear the gospel and delight in it, but disqualify themselves and they'll say, oh, you don't really know my background. I've done some really, really bad things. Some will even say, God could never forgive me for what I've done. How little they realize the power of Christ's redemption, that the hymn writer says it can make the foulest clean. How can I be sure? This is not just wishful thinking. You know, we've all been told, if it sounds too good, it's probably too good to be true. You go to buy a car and it's ridiculously cheap and you think, what's really wrong with it? The apostle answers the question, how do I know this is true? Well, God has given you a down payment. He has given you a deposit. The word deposit in verse 14 in the NIV actually is a word that means engagement ring. If you went to Greece today and you went to a jeweller and you showed him this particular word in verse 14, he would take you to the section where they sell engagement rings. It's the same word today in Greece. God has given you an engagement ring as a promise that what he says he will do. The Lord did not leave us simply with a promise. He gave us his Holy Spirit, who is our engagement ring. And the Holy Spirit reminds me of my inheritance. It confirms my status in Christ. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit. We are God's children, that we are heirs. Friends, what an incredible package Paul has unpacked for us in these 14 verses. In our new status, we find true fulfillment. We find joy and contentment in life, not in the things of this world. Once the grumbling psalmist in Psalm 73 had finished grumbling and opened his eyes to see God's glory, he says this, O Lord, earth has nothing I desire besides you. We've been chosen, called, predestined, forgiven, adopted, all freely by Christ. How unfaithful then are we when we grudgingly give God our leftovers, who has given us his life? How sad is it if we are so blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ and still to be digging through the garbage of the world, looking for meaning and significance and value in the things in this world? To see yourself as Christ sees you here would make you the most satisfied, the most contented, and the most joyous person ever. It'll affect your worldview, it'll affect your attitude, it'll affect your motivation and your direction you choose. It'll affect every area of your life. No wonder Paul starts and ends with praise. May we not be like the reporter who considered the thoughts about God are useless and irrelevant. How wrong was she? On the contrary, how we view God today will make every difference to how you see yourself, to how you see your life, to how you'll see as you come to your last breath, whether it's done with confidence or in fear and terror. May God's joy and love filter down as God transforms us daily to be the likeness of his Son. What a great passage this is. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for reminding us of our dignity and worth, not in ourselves, not because we're good enough, but because you are perfect and holy. Father, all these free things are given because of your blood shed on the cross. And so, Father, forgive us for the times we have ignored you. Help us, Lord, to draw near to the cross. Help us, Father, to see ourselves as you see us. And, Father, may you continue to help us to stand firm on the solid rock that cannot be shifted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.